let's pray and we're going to jump in. God, I thank you just for another morning to be able to come together as a group of sisters in this room, Lord. I can't help but stop you or stop. Well, I'm not going to stop you, Lord. I can't help but just stop and say thank you for the rain, Lord. Just this morning, even as I was walking the dogs and feeling the raindrops on my face, Lord, it's just a reminder of how just how refreshing it is to be your daughter, to know that I don't have to walk in worry and I don't have to walk in fear, Lord, but you care so much for us. And so this morning, as we come before you and we come before your word, Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay things that are on our mind just over to the side, Father, so that we can focus and concentrate on you. Holy Spirit, we know that so much of what we're doing today is bringing in old knowledge and putting it with new. So we pray that just as the word tells us that you're going to bring to remembrance things that we have learned, would that be the case? We want to be sensitive to your voice. And Lord, we just love you so, so much. And Jesus, we want to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Who read through Esther in one sitting? Aw, I love it. Who went and read it in another translation? Ooh, look at you girls. Okay, so you know where the story is going. Okay, we talked a little bit last week. If you remember our lesson from last week, what was on our notes, it felt like we were having a long history lesson last week, but we had talked about how to really understand the dynamic of what's happening in the book of Esther, we had to go back really to the beginning and understand some things and some promises that God had made his people prior to the events of Esther to fully understand the importance and the significance of the book of Esther. Because if you remember, God is not mentioned in the book of Esther at all. But boy, is his fingerprints all throughout it. And that's really what we're going to see this morning is how God is working in all things. And so if you remember just quickly last week, we talked about how at the beginning of Genesis, God had created mankind to have an unbroken, perfect relationship with him. Okay, they were put into this garden sanctuary area where the Lord would come. He would walk with them in the cool of the evening. He knew how their day had been, but he loved them so much that he wanted to come and just say, hey, how was your day? But we know that that didn't last long because the serpent came into the garden and Adam and Eve were faced with a choice. Do they trust God's goodness or do they believe the lies of the serpent? And they rebelled and believed those lies. And because of that, God put a curse on the serpent. But within that curse, remember, there was a promise. And he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So in Genesis 3:15, we see that God promises a rescuer, that there is going to be a rescuer who is going to come. So that was the first thing that we said. We had to understand that God promised to send a rescuer. And then over in Genesis chapter 12, we talked about the promise that he gave to Abraham and all of his descendants. If you remember in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God called Abram and said, go out of the land that you are in now, and you're going to go to a land that I am going to show you. And what we see is that God promises Abraham a kingdom, he promises him offspring, and he promises him a piece of land that they are always going to be able to come back to. But what we see in the Abrahamic covenant is the people group through whom the rescuer is going to come. And it's going to be Abraham and his descendants. And we said that was an unconditional covenant because all you had to do was be born through that. I mean, it was all a matter of DNA. If you could trace your ancestry, which the Jews in the Bible loved to do, if you could trace your ancestry back to this people group, then you were a child of God. You were part of his chosen people. And so we have the promise of a rescuer. Genesis 12 tells us the people group through whom this rescuer is going to come. Then we looked over in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, looking at the Mosaic covenant and how it was a conditional covenant, because God had put forth the rules and the parameters and the boundaries, if you would, so that his people would be able to come before him and worship. Okay, and so through that Mosaic covenant, he put forth what he expected them to do, but then he also said, if you obey these rules, then I will bless you. But if you disobey, I am going to curse you or bring discipline. Okay, so remember, those are the three things we talked about. Then we moved over into the historical books, and we talked about David and how, you know, it begins this really kind of a soap opera of kings, if you will. There were good kings who loved Yahweh and encouraged the people to follow him. And then there were horrible kings who did not encourage their people to follow Yahweh. And we see as a result of that, the kingdom ends up broken. And we continued to walk through history, and we said that the Assyrians came in and they conquered the northern kingdom. And then just a few years later, we see the Babylonians came in and they conquered the southern kingdom, which is where the city of Jerusalem is located. And when the Babylonians came in and conquered, they took a large group of the Jews and moved them to Babylon. Okay, and so that's where we picked up the story of Esther, knowing that when the kingdom split, that was God's discipline, and that still didn't draw the people back. And when that kingdom split and the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, that didn't bring the people back. And then when the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians, that didn't bring them back. And God had already said that he was going to displace them out of the promised land, because if they weren't going to act like his people, he wasn't going to let them stay in the promised land. And so the discipline that God put forth on the Jews, on his people, was to move them to Babylon. Okay, so remember, we said that you had to have an understanding of all of those pieces in history so that when we get over to the story of Esther, we see the true significance. Because like we said, we're not going to see God's name in Esther, but what we do see is he is still going to be working through his people and in his people to keep the promises that he had already put forth in what we know as the Old Testament, through the rescuer coming, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, saying that there is going to be a kingdom of my people that will last forever. And so when we pick up today in Esther 1, I won't lie to you. This was kind of a hard chapter for me, because you know me, I like to pull out these big I can't type, and I just can't do it. I want to pull out these big truths for y'all, and I won't kid you, when I got to the end of chapter 1, I was like, well, what am I going to say? They're all going to come and they're going to be looking at me and they're going to want me to say something. And I don't know what to say. But what I finally had to remind myself is what the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember what it says? It says that all scripture is God breathed. It is his breath on paper. And I don't have to tell you the Greek word for all. It means all. It means every word that is in the Bible. It is God-breathed, and it is useful. And I'm going to read it to you because you know I'm going to mess it up. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so that is the promise that we're moving forward with the chapter 1 of Esther today, when I thought, there's nothing to say, Lord. Fret not. He gave me 10 pages. You're not going home that soon. So we know that God's word is going to teach us, it's going to rebuke us, it's going to correct us, and it's going to train us also, that the servant of God, you and me, we are equipped for his good works. And so that's what we're going to do in chapter 1 today. We are going to move forward in faith, knowing that without chapter 1, we can't have chapter 2. It's math. And without chapter 2, we can't have, all of this is building together. And so as we jump into the text today, there's a couple things I want you to do. I want you to, first of all, if you printed the double space scripture that I gave you, get that out. Or if you've got the Esther journal, or if you want to write in your Bible, or if you just want to listen, you know, it is all up to you today. So what I'm going to do to begin with is I'm going to go through and I'm going to read chapter one with you. And then we're going to go back and I'm going to pull out some of those things that I marked on my double space scripture. Okay, because oftentimes I have ladies say, how did you see that? How did you know that? How did you know to put this and this together? How do I know that? Because I write all over it. I write on it. I make note of it so that when I come to something else that seems as though it may connect to it, I go back to it. So let's just, first of all, we're going to read the chapter in its entirety, and then we're going to go back, and we're not going to do the whole chapter. I'm just going to do a couple of verses with you to show you what I have pulled out just in my own study. So we're going to start in Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And remember, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when the king sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, I mean, already so much information. In the third year of his royal, y'all, I can't read. Start over with me. I'm so distracted. So we're going to start over. Let's do it. Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when the king sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bittha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha. Where's my mamas with babies? Here's some names for you. Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Sethar, Amathia, Tarshish, Merez, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another one who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man shall be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Okay, so we can go back and we can see what's happening. We see that the king is throwing these elaborate parties. We've seen alcohol involved. We've seen the queen is throwing her own party. She is summoned. She says no. And then there's this huge fallout. Okay, so we could just end it there. But there are some things that I want to pull out and point to you so that when we get into chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see the significance of what it is. So I'm just going to walk through. I'm not even looking at my notes. I'm just looking at the scripture here. So the first thing I did over the name of Ahasuerus, whatever, I drew a crown because he's the king and it's because he said so. So I drew a crown over that and just put king. Okay. But then, just from what I've looked at in history before, I knew that there was another king called Xerxes. And I'm like, so what's happening? Is there one king or is there two kings? And so I looked in the notes of my study Bible, not in a commentary, not in some big, thick seminary book. I just looked in my ESV study notes, and it said that Ahasuerus is the Hebrew version of his name. Xerxes is the Greek version of his name. And you may say, why is this important? Well, it is important because the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with some Aramaic in there. But once the church, after Jesus came and went back, once the church was established, they went back and wrote the entire Bible in Greek. They translated it from Hebrew into Greek, just like modern day, how we'll take the ancient languages and translate it into English. Well, they did that in the early church. I actually think it was like Aristotle or somebody who worked with him. Okay. And so what happens when you get these modern day English translations, some of the English translations will either go back to the Hebrew translation, which is why the ESV uses Ahasuerus. But some of the modern translations use the Greek translations. Like I think the NIV, they use Xerxes because they studied the Greek to get to this, okay? So all that to say, it's the same dude. It's the same dude. And really, if you were to go back to the Persian language, like whatever they were speaking during this time, he wasn't Ahasuerus and he wasn't Xerxes either, okay? He had a whole different name. And so just know that his name has been translated from Hebrew, which is Ahasuerus, or if the Bible translator that you're using, if they looked back at the Greek, then they're going to use Xerxes. But just know he's the same guy, okay? It's the same king of Persia that this story, okay? And then it's going to go through, and I put brackets around the words from India to Ethiopia. From India to Ethiopia. Now, we live in 2024, right? Yeah. And we have a concept of the world, right? It's round. There's all these countries and there's all these people. My sweet Seth is going to put a map up here for you. This right here is what he's talking about, the author of Esther. He's saying from India, which would be over here on the right-hand side, all the way down to, it's modern-day Egypt, but at the time it was called Ethiopia. So if you see all of that green, that would have been the Persian kingdom. Okay, now remember when this story is taking place. It's taking place in the 400s BC. This is pre-ship. This is pre-airplane. This is pre-Marco Polo. Y'all, this is the world as they knew it. And so I want you to get that when the author tells you that King Ahasuerus reigned from India over to Ethiopia, what the author is telling you is that he reigned the entire world. He was the superpower. Persia was the superpower. Okay? Really, the only part of the world as they knew it at this time that he had not conquered was over here on the left, or you might say west if you're into directions, the west side of the map. See the little bitty kind of dark grayish green? It's Greece. That's the only part that Persia had not been able to conquer yet. But what I'm about to tell you is that they had tried. Ahasuerus's dad had tried to conquer Greece and got whooped and had to come home, okay? And that's important because when we get into this big party, what we're going to see is that history, not the Bible, history tells us that Ahasuerus called together this huge war council to prepare for another battle against Greece. And so historians and Bible scholars believe that the party that he is throwing here at the beginning of Esther chapter 1 was that war party. That's what historians believe. Just from where it says the third year of his reign, just between that and some other historical documents, dear, a little bit more, it says, you know, he reigned from India to Ethiopia. He reigned over the entire known world, okay? In those days, when he sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, well, Susa was one of four cities, governmental seats in the Persian Empire, but the citadel, I mean, you would have had the city of Susa, and then you would have had a special area that was known as the citadel. And that was the center of the government action. Okay, so think United States. Think if you were to take the White House, the Pentagon, the Supreme Court, the Congress. If you were to take all of those buildings and put them in one space, that's what the citadel was in Susa. I mean, there was a whole city of Susa. But specifically, the citadel is telling you that that would have been the center of government action. That would have been the center of, I don't know, say they were getting together to discuss war. That's where they would have met, would have been this in this fortified area within the city of Susa. And so the author is setting the stage for you that you have got the most powerful man in the known world. He is coming together in the military, the government center of his city. They are meeting together. Okay, so it's already, so again, you have to use some extra things, some historical documents, other things to tell us that this is more than just a party. He's doing this for a specific reason. Okay, keep on going. In verse 3, in the third year, what do I tell you about numbers? I always write them real big. I wrote a big pink 3 on third. That means he has been in power for 3 years. He's still relatively new at this, but what that helps historians know is the year, because history tells us, remember I told you last week that Ahasuerus reigned between 486 and 463. So if you have 486 and he's been in power for 3 years, that would be 489. Well, history tells you that this war council happened about 490. Remember how I said world history and Bible history, they're the same? They're the same. So that's how historians are able to say they think that this is likely that war council, because history, non-biblical material, says they got together and planned this war in 490. So that's why we can say with pretty certainty that's what's going on here. Okay, this would have been the time of that war party. And here's the other thing to note. The original audience would have known this because this was written right after it happened. And so it would have been fresh on their mind. I mean, we just recognized September 11th a couple, like last week, right? Everyone in, well, minus you sweet little babies, everyone in this room was alive during September 11th, right? I could go to each person in this room and say, where were you? Right? Because it is recent and it is new and it is fresh to us. Whereas if I were to come to you and say, where were you when Pearl Harbor was bombed? You know, some of you could say, well, I was a little girl. I mean, but generally everyone in this room would say, well, I wasn't even born yet. Okay, you know, so this would have been written in a time when the author says in the third year of the reign, the original audience would have gone, oh, well, that was about the time he would have been planning that war against Greece. But with us being, you know, several hundreds, thousand years removed, we have to go back and learn those things. And it's significant in this reason, because as we go and describe this party, it makes sense. Because if you notice, how many parties are being described? There's three parties. I don't know if you caught that. Look at verse 3. He gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media. Okay, so this is these are the generals. These are the the guy that sits on the cabinet, that's the secretary of war. The other thing, what is happening is he has brought in, if you look at this map, this tells us there's 127 areas. What he has done is he has called all of these army generals in to have a party. And the party isn't so much as a let's just hang out, but it's a planning session is what it is. And so this first one is the officials, the government leaders, all of the people that would understand these moving parts when they were to go into battle. Okay, that's the first part of this. And while they were there, look at verse 4. It says, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. And as a matter of fact, it was 180 days. So this is about a 6-month party. Now you're like, what? This is what you have to understand. Again, they couldn't hop on an airplane and be in Susa in a couple hours. Okay, this would have required people traveling. And so what historians believe happened was you had waves of people who would come. Like for maybe the first week, you know, maybe for the first month, the people from the, and I'm making this part up, y'all, but to support that the reason why it was so long was you might have had one section of the empire come in for a meeting, and then they would go back, and another section would come in for a meeting, and then they would go back. Because you're not going to call everybody together, because what happens to all your places? They're vulnerable. And so that's why the party was so long, was because people were having to travel, and it was a whole thing, y'all, a whole thing. And so, but it's for many days. And then in verse 5, it tells us about a different party. So at the end of those 6 months, there's a different party. There's a different party. Look what's happening. Verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the peoples present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. Okay, so we went from a 6-month party, and then all the generals and everybody goes back. And then for 7 days, he's going to have this party. And look what it says. It says, for all the people present in Susa. That means the janitors, the ladies who answered the, there wasn't phones, but you know what I'm saying. It was everyone who were, it was like an employee appreciation. That's a good way of putting it. It was an employee appreciation festival feast that lasted for 7 days, because it's not just the generals and it's not just the armies, it's everybody. And look what the author says, both great and small. Okay, the most important people down to the to what he perceived as the least important people. They were all invited. And then look what happens. He goes through, the author is going to go through, and he's going to talk about all of this elaborate, all this stuff. And that's what I did, was I took a gold pen, because wouldn't you use gold for the king? I used kind of a gold, and I went through and I underlined every phrase or word that would have spoke of his riches. I underlined words like in verse 4, riches. I underlined royal glory. I underlined splendor. I underlined pomp of his greatness. I put a mark around many days, y'all, because I could throw a huge party for everybody in this room. But listen, mine and Jeff Lowe's money is going, it's going to run out fast. So my party may not last many days, but the king's, it lasted many days. And then I went through in verse 6 and I underlined white cotton curtains. Y'all, you know that I'm a boy mom. You know how long white curtains would last in my house? It didn't matter, because the king could have white cotton curtains. He had violet hangings. Of course, purple means royalty. They were fastened with cords of fine linen, and I underlined that. Purple to silver rods, again, speaking of glory. Marble pillars. It wasn't just sandstone, it was marble. I underlined couches of gold and silver. I put down mosaic, I underlined mosaic pavement. And then I underlined the stone that was used, the porphyry and the marble and the mother of pearl and precious stones. I had no idea what that first word was. And so I Googled it, right? It's like a purple quartz-like. It was a purple stone, but it had like these little specks of quartz in it. So just imagine, it probably looked like a starry sky. Okay, so I mean, just like, just elaborate, all of these beautiful things. Okay, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. You know what this means? It means that he had these cups made of gold, but instead of just using one press to press the cup, a lot of times he had different cups. Now, you all can come to my house and you're going to drink out of different cups, because my kids have broken glasses. You know, we've had to replace, but the king is showing his riches, because think of how hard it would have been to make a golden goblet. You would have had that one, you would have had that one cast that you would have used thousands of times, but not the king. He had artisans that had different casts, so that everyone in the room had a different golden goblet. So there is no price spared here. It is all out, showing the world his riches. And you can put this on your notes. Finally, you're like, finally, she's getting to the notes. Here we are. There isn't a greater display. There isn't a greater display of opulence found in the Old Testament narratives, except the descriptions of the tabernacle and the, and I put first, because remember, they're rebuilding the tabernacle, the temple right now. So the first temple, okay, the first Jerusalem temple, and I put the scriptures there. Exodus 25 through 28 describes the tabernacle. And then the scripture in 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 3 and 4 is going to describe the first Jerusalem temple, okay? So all of this, back to Esther, all of this elaborate, all the pieces of this elaborate party, there is nowhere else in scripture is it described like this, except for when we talk about the places where God's presence dwelled. So it is no expense, you know, no expense bar on this. It is all part of this huge picture. What the author is wanting you to see is that this is a rich guy. And he is not afraid to show his wealth. But then you have to step back and go, well, why is he doing this? Well, now remember, he's the king. If we went back to our map, he's the king of all that land. And he's trying to convince other people that he has conquered. Now, remember, these aren't his buddies. These are people that he has conquered their lands and their peoples. And he has brought them together and he has lavished all of his treasures on them because he's trying to convince them to go fight with him against Greece. Because remember, his daddy's already tried and his dad was defeated, whooped, and sent home. Okay? There's some extra biblical, some historical documents that I saw that they had quoted saying that part of the war council, because, you know, they had taken notes, they had a good secretary, took notes, and it said that during the war council, this is not in the Bible, this is extra historical documents, says that when King Ahasuerus stood before these men, he said, you know, he has just shown them his wealth, and then he says, if you come and fight for me, I will pass this on to you. So that's one of the reasons why the party is so elaborate, because remember the reason, it's a war council and extra historical documents. I think it was Herodias or somebody. I can give it to you if you need to know it. It says that he is quoted as saying, you know, serve with me and I will pass this wealth on to you. And so that's one of the reasons why it is just so elaborate and there is just so much of it that we see. Go ahead and get this next blank for me. Despite this great power and wealth of Ahasuerus and the Persian Empire, it could never stop. You shouldn't have the word "the" in there. It could never stop God's plan. Okay? So here we have the king of the Persian Empire. He has shown you his wealth. He has shown you that he reigns from India all the way to Ethiopia. He has treasures upon treasures. He's got so much money that he can just, you know, press all these different wine goblets. You know, when you, it continues on, it says, look at the phrase there, at the end of verse 7, lavished according to the bounty of the king. So it was no holds bar. It was everything he had. And then there's almost this kind of satire, kind of like the author wants you to see just how ridiculous this is. And it says, and drinking was according to this edict. Like the king was so powerful and he was so concerned about what people was going to do that he even put out an edict about the alcohol consumption. Okay, he threw out a rule that you can have as much as you want. And he even goes on and says, it says he's the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. I mean, you have to see the humor in that. That, you know, because you don't have to tell people to sin, right? They're just going to sin. But the king was so control-centered and micromanaging that he even said, you are going to have fun and you're going to do whatever you want. I mean, how crazy is that? Well, of course they're going to do whatever they want, but he made it a rule. You are not allowed to do what anybody else wants to do, only what you want to do. You know, so it's just like, this is his thought, is he's going to control every single piece of what is happening. But here's the reminder that we know the end of the story. Not only do we know the end of Esther, but we also know the end of the Bible. That God's plan is not going to be thwarted. It is not going to come to a premature ending. Y'all, it does not matter if King Ahasuerus is on the throne. It does not matter who is the president of the United States. And it does not matter which king is doing what in some other country. Look what Psalm 2 tells us. Seth's got it on the screen. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Remember Genesis, that promised rescuer? That's what God's talking about. That king of Zion on my holy hill, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2 is telling us that it does not matter who is sitting in the seat of power. God is the one who controls it all. And he laughs when we say, King Ahasuerus is the one who's ruling it all. And he laughs when we say the president of the United States is the most powerful person in the world. No, he is not. The God who created the universe through the power of his word and his son who upholds it are the most powerful. And so he laughs. And so as we see just the elaborate riches of this earthly kingdom, we can't help but see that God's power is greater, and it doesn't matter what kind of plan Ahasuerus puts together, God's will is going to move forward. Now remember, he had a promised people, and he had a promised rescuer coming, and these people are coming in the story, okay? Keep on going. Through invisible ways, God continued in the story, through invisible ways, God continued to move all of history towards the fulfillment of his promises. Okay, through invisible ways, God continued to move all of history towards the fulfillment of his promises. We also have the reminder on your notes that God determines our when and our where. You are sitting in this room on September the 17th, 2024 at 10:48 a.m. for a reason. Okay? You were born in the home, in the family, in the community that you were for a reason. Okay? Acts 17:26 tells us, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He has appointed your dwelling place. Okay, maybe you're in a situation that you can't help but say, God, what are you doing? Have you made a mistake? No, he has not. You are exactly where you are supposed to be. And in the story of Esther, Ahasuerus is exactly where he is supposed to be. He is going to be used as a tool to show the greatness of God and how God's plan that you can be the king of all the known world and you can have all the riches at your fingertips, but you cannot control the Lord. And it's also a picture of the world. Y'all, social media is the worst, but even before social media, we won't harp on social media. Remember when you were in high school? And remember that one girl who would always come in and she was so put together. Her jeans were just the right length. They weren't too short. They weren't too long. She could tuck in her shirt and her little belly pooch wasn't showing. And even when she wore her hair back in a ponytail, it was just slicked back just right. You know who I'm talking about. And you thought to yourself, oh, if I could just be like her, if I could just be like her. Or maybe you fast forward a little bit later, you go through college and you get that first job and you're working with that woman who comes in and she always looks so confident. And you're like, if I could just have her position, if I could just be like her, or if I could just have the things that she has. Now, the thing that we didn't know about that girl in high school was she would go home in the afternoons and her dad had already started drinking. Like, you had no idea what her home life was like. but you just kept thinking, if I could be like her. Or you don't know what the woman at your job has had to go through to get into the position that she is in. You know, like we always want, you know, and Pastor Bobby says this all the time, that, you know, we always think the grass is greener on the other side, right? The grass is always greener on the other side, but we have to remember that it's on top of a septic line. That's why. And so it's the same thing when you look at the world. The world and Satan promises all of these amazing things. You know, if you can talk about somebody to get ahead, then it's okay. And so that's what we see in this story, is that the world promises us riches. They promise us security. The world promises us all of these things. And what we see is that King Ahasuerus has it all. Okay, on your notes, we can put right here, the generosity of the king shows what it looks like to align yourself with the world. Okay, don't you think all of those kings, and don't you even think the peons, if you will, the people who empty the trash cans, who were invited to this big party, boy, don't you think they were something? I got an invitation from the king. You know, like they thought they were sitting pretty. They thought he's the most powerful man in the world and he has invited me to this party. Okay, and that's what we see in our notes, is that the generosity of the king in this story shows us what it looks like to align yourself with the world. Okay, keep on going. Get the next one. It doesn't matter how good the world looks on the outside. It is headed for destruction without Christ. It does not matter how good the world looks on the outside. It doesn't matter how secure it looks on the outside. Without Christ, it is headed for destruction. Okay, there is no security. Ephesians 3:8 tells us, that it is to me, this is Paul, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is riches found in Christ. That is the security that we have. And it doesn't matter how good the world looks, without Jesus, it is going to be destroyed. And the reminder, keep on going, getting these blanks. This world is not our home. Okay, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. Y'all, some of my older friends know that song. It's not our home. 1 John 2 tells us that for all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away. Y'all, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Philippians 3:20 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. That is where our citizenship lies. Hebrews 13:14 tells us that for here on earth, we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city that is to come. Okay? Continuing on with your notes. We're just getting these blanks, right? Well, I don't even know where my notes went. Where'd my notes go? Here we go. So the world is not our home, and to be in Christ is to be on the winning side of history. To be in Christ, that means born again and saved, is to be on the winning side of history. Because what you may not realize, okay, spoiler alert, people, remember we talked about the original audience? The original audience, when they heard this story of Esther, know that just a year or two later after this war council, they went and attacked Greece. And you know what happened? They got whooped and sent back home again. So they know that even though this party is being thrown and all these promises are being made, they know that there's going to be another battle against Greece. And the people that are reading this story know that the Persians are going to be defeated, that they are not, in fact, going to defeat Greece and absorb them into the kingdom. Greece is going to beat them and send them back home, okay? And so what we see is that to be in Christ is to be on the winning side of the history. You can align yourself with the world and the securities that it offers, but you're going to be defeated in the end. Okay, it is not the way to live. Okay, and now, and then the author goes on and shows us exactly how much power King Ahasuerus did not have. Look in verse 9. Okay, so he has made the rule. You are not allowed to do anything but exactly what you want to do. Okay, and then look what happens. In verse 9, it tells us of a third feast. So meanwhile, Queen Vashti is having a party for the ladies, because during this time, the men and women would not have celebrated together. They would have been separated. So Queen Vashti has also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Okay, so meanwhile, you know, like in the movies, meanwhile, and it switches scenes, she's got her own party going on. And it says on the seventh day, which means this would have been the last day of the party, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry, that's a nice little euphemism of intoxicated, he was likely drunk, okay, he commanded these seven eunuchs that would have been just at his beck and call, okay? These seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, he is sending them to bring the queen, okay? He has sent them with a message. And the message was to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show. Okay, now I didn't point it out, but back over in verse 4, when it says, while he showed, that Hebrew word means like to show off, like you're showing off something. So in order to show, he wanted her to come so that he could show her off, okay, to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, commentators don't agree on this, but some believe that when it specifically says with her royal crown, that was all she was supposed to be bringing with her, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? Like, that's one of the reasons why the author specifically said with her royal crown, that it could have been that was all that she was to bring with her, if you know what I mean. And maybe the seven unit, like he sent seven so that they could carry her in and show her off. Now here's you know, the independent woman in me wants to be like that jerk. Yeah. Right? But that's not the point of the story. That's not the point of the story. What the author wants to tell us this, look at verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Okay, so here you have this man who commands the armies of the empire, and he calls for one woman to come, and she says, no. Well, what message does that send? He controls all things, all the way down to you will have a good time at this party, and you will do whatever you want to. And he sends for a woman, even though she's the queen, would have been below him and would have been obligated to do whatever he said. And when he said, come, she said, no. And what the author is showing us, this is not a feminist, you know, don't let a man take advantage. That's not what this is. The point of this is to say, you have the empire of the entire known world being told no by one woman. Which shows us he ain't the one that's in charge. He can't control everything. And so look at your notes. The author wants us to see this, that the Persian court was unpredictable and not a safe place to be. The Persian court was an unpredictable and not a safe place to be, because he loses his mind. Look what it says. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. That phrase, anger burned within him, is only used a couple times in the Old Testament, and it was always used in reference to God when his anger would burn against his people for being disobedient. Okay, so he is not king, or he is not God, but his anger is like God-sized. Like it is, whoa, boy, he is livid, okay? But then look at this, what he does. The king said to the wise men who knew the times, okay, if you're familiar with Old Testament, knew the times means they were astrologers and they were magicians, okay? So they were in the, to deviation, whatever. They were into calling on spirits. They were astrologers and magicians, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. In other words, what the author is telling us is that the king could not make his own decisions. Like anytime something happened, he would turn to these advisors to seek counsel. So this is showing us a weakness of his character, that he always seeks counsel. And then it gives us the list of the names, and it calls them the seven princes. Now, really, it would be the seven advisors. Okay, this would have been his cabinet. You know how the president has a cabinet of advisors? Well, this was King Ahasuerus's advisors. And it tells us that they were so familiar and so comfortable with the king that it says they were the ones who saw the king's face. We're going to learn later on in Esther's story. Remember, she couldn't come into the king's presence unless he called her. Well, this is telling us that these advisors were so elevated in position that they could come before the king anytime they wanted to, and they wouldn't receive any kind of punishment. They could come uninvited, unannounced. Okay, we see that they're going to say, and y'all, and it is just completely blown up. Rather than just saying, you know, cut her head off, get rid of her, which is the first thing they said, you know. But, and he asked, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king? And then the main guy said, Mucin, it makes me think about Mucinex, y'all, you're with me. Okay, he said, not only has she sinned against you, but she has sinned against all men. Because women are going to look at her and they're going to see that she told the king no. And if she can tell the king no, then our wives, they can tell us no. And so this whole thing gets blown up. And it goes from, and we see what happens. It says in verse 18, in this very day, like immediately, this is not something they thought about. Now remember, they're drunk, y'all. Did y'all forget that? They're drunk. I mean, they're still drunk. This very day, the noble women, okay, and he goes on. He says, if verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. That, look at verse 19. What's missing before Vashti's name? Queen. I mean, y'all, they've already stopped calling her queen. That's how quickly her demotion happened. So the author is showing us that this court is not a stable place to be. It is not a safe place to be. It's very unpredictable. It's going to be going, you know, it's not even the whims of the king. It's these other men. And they said, you know, never let her come before the king again. Let the king give her royal position to another one who is better than she. Do you see that foreshadowing? Because we know who's coming. Okay, better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout his kingdom, and remember, it's reminding us, for the kingdom is vast, and I underlined it with gold, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script. Because remember, it's a bunch of different people groups and a bunch of different areas that he has conquered. So he didn't just send it out in Persian. He sent it out to each language so that each group of people would know what it said. That every man was to be the master of his household and speak according to the languages of his people. Oh my word, let's just get some of these blanks. Okay, so the Persian court is unpredictable. It's not safe. It moves on the whim of alcohol. It moves on the whim of overreaction. It moves on the, I mean, it is just very unstable. You never knew what was going to happen. But what we do see is that sin begets more sin in this story. As these men were drunk, The king was drunk and he called. So that in itself, y'all, this is not about alcohol. This is about the king being intoxicated and not making a good decision. In his drunkenness, you see how vast my kingdom is. And then conversation turned from, I've conquered all these lands to, I've conquered all these women. You ought to see the latest one I've conquered. And that's when he calls for her. And, you know, and so sin begets sin. Because when he called her in, you know, it's not like, well, I don't know. I do say Jeff Lowe is pretty cute. You know, it's not like I would, you know, bring Jeff and say, well, this is my husband, Jeff. You know, I mean, it was like very likely very vulgar was his plan. Because if indeed it was true that she was supposed to only walk in with a crown, I mean, there was a reason why she was coming in the room naked or naked. I mean, there was a reason. It was sexual in nature. Now, history also tells us, some of y'all with babies and babies in your tummies, history tells it that she was likely just a couple months away from delivering their son, who would have been the next king. Because given the time that this war council would have been going on, and given the time that the prince was born, she was likely very, very pregnant. So not only was he calling his wife in to put her on display, but she was in a very vulnerable physical state as well. Those are just some things to consider. But all that to say, she said no. And so you have the king of the empire being told no by a woman. And so keep going. As this story begins to unfold, we see that Mordecai and Esther are up against tremendous odds. Okay, we might say the deck is not stacked in their favor. Against tremendous odds as this narrative unfolds. We're going to see how he treats people groups. We're going to see how he treats women. I mean, the deck is stacked against them. And so, you know, when we first started this lesson, I said, you know, there are parts of this that I thought, how am I going to teach this? And the Lord said that this is how he works. That the mighty acts of God are linked together through seemingly insignificant events. Okay? It may seem very insignificant that the king had a party. And it may seem very insignificant that he called for the queen. And it may even seem insignificant that she said no. I mean, like, this is just a soap opera, it feels like, unfolding. And it may seem insignificant that the queen has now lost her position and she has lost favor with him and that she is going to be removed. And they all seem insignificant, but when we start putting the story back together as Esther unfolds, we see that if the king had not been drunk and if the king had not called for the queen and if the queen had not told him no, she would not have lost her position. And if she had not lost her position, Esther would never have been called. You know, so all those little insignificant events, when you look at it holistically, tells us the whole story. Just like some of you all have been following Jesus for a long, long time. And you can go back and you can tell me these things that have happened. And then we look back and we go, that's why that happened. Because those little bitty insignificant things add up to a huge thing. Like I was getting ready to graduate high school and I didn't know what I was going to do. So I became a teacher because I saw a sign probably in Cedar Springs Christian bookstore that said, public education is today's biggest mission field. I liked kids. So I went to education, got an education degree. 5 years later, I went to China as a missionary. And the only reason why I could get into China with no questions asked was because I had a degree in education and 5 years of teaching experience. A seemingly insignificant event leading to a degree in education allowed me to go into a closed country to share the gospel. So you see what I'm saying? Like there can be insignificant things happening in your life, but they're coming together for a greater purpose. Like we know that Queen Vashti was removed from her position so that Esther could come into that position. Now in the moment, they didn't know that. But as the story unfolds, we're going to see that. Keep going on your notes. Flip it over. So how do we look at that for us? Just as God moved all of history in the Old Testament towards, towards Christ's first coming, he is continuing to move all history towards his second coming. So remember, Queen Esther's story is that promise that the rescuer is going to come, and it's going to come through the Jews. And we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus came, and now he's gone back to heaven to prepare us a place. And now we are living in the promise of him coming again. And that means every opportunity that we have been given is pointing forward to that. Okay, last part, we've already read through it, but here, y'all, I'm just giving you blanks. Just throw them up there, Seth. Are you ready? Given Persia's status as a world superpower, the author wants us to see how little authority the king held as a woman told him no. Okay, because remember, he could command vast armies, and we see how limited his power really was when she came and said no. No, thank you. No. Okay, we see that he could not control everything. And what we see, what began as an issue between two people turned into a national crisis. Could you imagine having an argument with your husband that turned into laws being made for the United States? I mean, y'all, really, it's a domestic dispute that just turned into influencing the entire kingdom. That's what we see. Now, you may say, well, I thought transportation wasn't a big thing. What we're going to see in the book of Esther is that he sends out a couple different decrees. If you know the rest of the story, you know what I'm talking about. History tells us that the Persian Empire had the most advanced mail system, that they could get a message from one side of the kingdom to the other in just a matter of days. And so knowing that these decrees are going out quickly and going out effectively, it's going to be an issue. Okay, we also see that the politicians wrongly assumed they could control the outcomes by decreeing it. Okay, because even when the king said, oh, the queen's going to obey me, just like these men, you make a law that every woman should show honor to her husband. Okay, they, again, can't micromanage all of that. Okay, the fact that it went out in lots of different languages, again, shows us the vastness of the kingdom. It's not just one little community. It is the entire world that is going to be affected by this. The decree, multilingual presentation, highlights the vastness of the Persian Empire. And that's going to be important when we see that in the next couple of chapters, when Haman wants all of the Jews destroyed. It shows us the vastness of the kingdom once again. The author of Esther is revealing the workings of worldly power and mocking the king's attempt to determine the destiny of God's people. Because we know that he's not going to be able to control the ending of the story. And when you have a chapter like this that has no mention of God, we have to take the time to compare him to the king that is presented, to the king that we know as King Jesus. Only a king with perfect character is worthy of absolute power, which of course we know is Jesus, and he is the one that has absolute power. Only a king with perfect character is worthy of absolute power. The other thing this hints to in our story is this. The king's response to Vashti shows Esther should have ended up just like Vashti, out of favor. Because remember, as soon as Vashti pushed back against the king's command, she was kicked out of her position. Well, remember, when Esther comes to the king has made a decree. He has made a decision, and Esther is going to push back against it. Now, she does it in a different way. We're going to talk about that. But just know that really, knowing the king's character, he should have immediately sent her away and not listened to what she had to say. So chapter 1 sets us up again, like we said earlier, is that the deck is stacked against Mordecai and Esther. Okay, so again, anytime we approach scripture, we have to say, what do we learn about God? Okay, and we'll end it with this. First of all, we see that God will use Ahasuerus' sinfulness and Vashti's disobedience to bring about Esther's reign. Okay, if Ahasuerus wasn't the sinful guy that he was, falling for and taking counsel from people, and if Vashti hadn't told the king no, Esther would not have come in. And it made me think about the end of Genesis chapter 50. Remember Joseph's story and how Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So again, Ahasuerus' sinfulness, Vashti's disobedience is all things that we would associate with the world. But what the world intended for their purposes and for evil, God is going to turn into good. And again, thinking about God's power is absolute. When you think about the character of God, God's power is absolute. We would use the word omnipotent. God is omnipotent. Okay, he is all powerful. And scripture tells us, I've got some examples. Seth can put them up for us. It says that God, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Okay, that's one verse that tells us. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. You can move the hearts of kings. And you may say, well, that's God. Well, the New Testament tells us about Jesus, who is also God. And Jesus has examples of this in the New Testament. We see in Mark, one of the passages being the storm, he controlled the storm with just his words. We see in another passage in Mark chapter 5, towards the end, if you remember the pigs that were on the hillside and there were unclean spirits, and Jesus was able to command the unclean spirits to go into the seas and they ran off the cliff. And then we see also in verse 29, it's that woman, remember, who said, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus's robe. And she did. And immediately her disease was healed. And so even we see God is all powerful. Jesus is all powerful. And so Esther shows us the story of Esther, especially chapter 1, like I said, was so difficult to study through. It shows us that sometimes we have to wait and see what God is doing. Sometimes we have to wait and see. Sometimes we pray and we're like, what in the world is going on, Lord? And he says, just wait and see. Because when you look at Esther chapter 1, like if, you know, if we were doing like one chapter at a time and you had no idea where this story was going, we see a worldly king with all of this power who has been knocked down, you know, personally by a woman telling him no. And how through that, the whole kingdom has this new law. Like, where, Lord, how is this going to work? What is this? What meaning does it have to this? And so when we come to the end of chapter 1 of Esther, we want to go, just wait and see. Wait and see how God is going to use the information that has presented in chapter 1 into chapter 2. Which, of course, is going to lead to the rest of it. And that's the same way we are. We have to wait and see what God is going to do. And the other thing to remember is just because you don't see him working doesn't mean he's not working. Okay? Because think about, this is a story of God's people. So think of where they are right this second. They are a minority group in this kingdom. And from the outside looking in, they're seeing, well, the king's throwing another party. I wonder what's going on this time. And they're seeing all of these riches and all of this elaborate stuff going on within the kingdom. Okay, and they see this king who is the world power. And they see this queen who is beautiful and she does whatever the king wants. Okay? And then you go home to your family and you're talking about Yahweh. And you remind yourself that God promised us a rescuer. Where is he? He promised us a rescuer, and here we're just the lowest of the low in this kingdom. He promised us a king. He promised us a king who would sit on the throne and that his kingdom would last forever and ever. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? And so as we're reading through the riches of Ahasuerus and the people that are included in his kingdom and in his empire, don't forget that this story is about God's people. And as they're on the outside looking in, they're saying, where are you? How is Yahweh working in this? We will never be able to escape this. And so that's where the story is going. So even in your life, even if you can't see God working, he is working. You know, I met with a sweet lady on Sunday. She's in this room, as a matter of fact. And she said that weeks ago, she heard the Lord calling to her that he wanted her to come to him, to surrender to him. And she was sharing just some things that had happened that had led her to that point and then had led her to our church. And I'm sure in that moment, now she can go, that's what God was doing. He was bringing me to this moment that I could surrender my heart and give my life to him. And do you know what we are going to do now, ladies? We're going to pray for her husband to come. Because that is a desire of hers, and we know that that is according to God's word, that he wants all to come to him. And so we're going to pray with her that their family becomes one, just becomes a family of Christ followers. So let me encourage you this morning that if you feel like God is not working, he is working. Just hold on. Stay true to him. Stay true to his word, because that's what faith is. Remember what Hebrews tells us. It's the substance of things unseen. We walk in faith knowing that God is doing. He's up to something. He is up to something. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this group of women. Lord, I thank you for this lesson that went longer than I expected. But Lord, I pray as we go home today that the truths that have been revealed through the story today, Lord, that you would burn those on our hearts. God, that even though the world is full of riches, God, they are going to be burned up. Scripture tells us wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to burn up, Lord. But there are riches that can only be found through salvation in Christ. And so, God, may we be reminded of that, that what the world offers, it is empty. God, may we also be reminded that your plans will not be thwarted. It does not matter what we are walking through, that you waste nothing, that every single seemingly insignificant thing that we experience, that we are walking through, Father, it is part of your good and perfect plan, Lord. And we confess and believe, Lord, that it is for our good and ultimately for our glory that we are on this journey, God, with you. And so, Lord, I pray for the woman who is struggling to believe that what she is going through is part of your plan, Lord. I pray that just like that old song that's coming to my mind, that when we can't see your hand, that we would trust your heart, knowing that you are for us, that you are not against us, and you are working all things together, Lord, for your glory. Lord, I just pray for these women as they dig into Esther 2. I pray that they would take the things they've learned, they would add more to it and begin just to see a fuller picture of your faithfulness and your trustworthiness and how you are just a good, good God. And we just love you so, so much, Lord. Bring us back together next week. Amen.